Good morning, everyone. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42, that would be great. The words will also appear on the screen in a moment as I read it. We're week four of our series in Isaiah. So as you can see, it's a bit of a whistle-stop tour through Isaiah, as we're going to go to Isaiah 42 today. This series looking at, this is the gospel, according to Isaiah, or seeing Jesus through Isaiah, looking in to this wonderful book and seeing the King of Kings. So we've come to Isaiah chapter 42. I'm going to check if this is working. No, I've turned it off, that's why. We'll get going. Okay, it's down to, oh, maybe it is. There we are, okay. It might be down to you, Lily, but we'll see. You can take us through this anyway. We'll read Isaiah chapter 42 together. You can follow on the screen, you can follow in your Bibles, but I'm going to read it here. First nine verses. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to his people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. So we've come to Isaiah 42. As Dan introduced this series a few weeks ago, Isaiah speaks of this reality of a holy God who is faced with a rebel nation. His people have rebelled against him. Through Isaiah, we also get to see the joy of surprising mercy, which leads to real change. But we see this dynamic of a holy God and a rebellious nation. We see Isaiah prophesied in Judah during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We see that in chapter 1, verse 1. He spoke into and through those days. Days which showed so clearly a holy God and a rebellious people, perhaps some steps towards God at times, but many steps away. And the impending result was that Judah was going to follow the northern tribes of Israel into exile, and the destruction of Jerusalem was coming. Real devastation, a real mess. We moved on. Grant brought us that encounter of Isaiah with God in chapter 6. We see a mortal man, one man, a man of unclean lips meeting a holy God. Woe is me. But no, here we see surprising mercy. A coal touches his lips. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. We saw in chapter 11, a promised new hope for the nation and beyond. And we've seen a holy God who is totally perfect. And we've seen a rebel nation who is full of sin, a people full of sin. And it's led to utter devastation. And yet, well, as you can see there, a tree, as if a tree cut down, destroyed, it's gone. Is it done? No. There is hope to come. There was hope to come. A shoot will come from that stump. And in an even more whistle-stop way, in the intervening chapters, we can see God declaring himself as king of the nations, speaking to different nations, prophesying not only to and against Israel and Judah, but he's the Lord of the whole earth. And in the few chapters before this, we see some of the story of Hezekiah and the reign of Hezekiah and the threat from Sennacherib, king of Assyria, which God rescues them from. We see Hezekiah getting ill, but he turns to God and God extends his life. But even in that, we see this foretaste of, oh, people from Babylon come and they see all of the treasures of Jerusalem. And Isaiah tells Hezekiah, look, not now, but it's coming. This is all going to be gone. There's devastation and there's exile that was coming and has now come. And Isaiah continues to speak through the rest of the book, actually of the end of exile and the reign of King Cyrus of Persia years later, but also beyond. Continues this theme of there's a holy God, one who is beyond compare, which we've already heard this morning, and a people who are utterly rebellious. And what is God going to do in this? As chapter 42 begins, we're given a fresh glimpse of God's solution. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. We're introduced in this chapter to the servant of the Lord. It's the first of four called servant songs in Isaiah. These four verses at the beginning of chapter 42, the first of those songs. We'll look at another one next week when Ben comes to preach to us. And we see this beautiful description of God saying, look at him. Look at him. Look at this one. Look at my servant. Followed in the verses that follow of God speaking gloriously to his servant. God declares, here is my servant, or perhaps better, see my servant. See him, see it. Look at him whom I uphold. This is God's answer. So as we look at these verses today, we're going to see, we'll see three things to start with. Firstly, we see God here in these verses. Just pausing to look at the descriptions in this text. If we look at verse 5, we see God is about to speak. This is what God, the Lord, says, and we cut off for a sec. Let's describe this one who's about to speak. The creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. This is who's speaking. This is who it is, the God, the creator of everything. And he goes on later in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. He is, as we've already heard it declared, I loved it as Steve read out, he's not one of a pantheon of gods that we could choose from. He is the one. He won't yield his glory to anyone. It's only God. God who created the heavens and the earth, he will not yield his glory to anyone. He's the one, as if we look back into chapter 41, we could see there's this kind of back and forth going forward, and God's almost kind of challenging the gods of the nations, the idols of the nations. Come on, tell me. Can you tell me what's about to happen? Can you tell me what's gone before? Can you tell me anything? And he declares in chapter 42, I see the former things have taken place, and new things not only do I know, I declare. You, these idols of the nations, they can't even tell you what might happen. I'm the one who sets it going and controls it and runs the show. I'm the one who holds everything in my hands. So these verses immediately lift our eyes to see, look at the God of the universe. Look at him. Look how powerful, how mighty, how incomparable he is. How wonderful the King of Glory is. We see God here, and as God shows us, we see Jesus here. Described here by God, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. You see, as we've set out recently, our mission statement, it begins and doesn't really move on from this fact. Know Jesus. Know him. Know him deeply. Understand who he is. Get hold of him. Be in relationship with him. Know the one. Everything flows out from there. Well, let's look closely here and let's know him here. He's introduced immediately in this first servant song as one whom God upholds and delights in. Perhaps we can just hear a glimpse of God's voice in the moment of Jesus' baptism. Here is my son in whom I delight. Listen to him. This is the one, the Son of God, the wonderful one who has come, who God upholds and delights in. So we go through the passage, we see this one, not only that God upholds and delights, he's the one who's unfaltering and undiscouraged. He will not falter or be discouraged. He's faithful and just. And that's a big theme here. He's the bringer of justice. It's a big theme through this servant song. This is who the servant is. Here's my servant whom I hold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. Again, in verse 3, in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He won't falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. The bringer of justice. We step in the middle of Isaiah into this problem of, we have a holy, perfect God and a very impure, imperfect, utterly rebellious people. And we see God's answer here. My servant will come and bring justice. And not just to Israel, but to the nations, to the earth. Justice that is so needed. But perhaps at the sound of the word, we can immediately recall to mind a courtroom, or there's the gavel coming down in a courtroom on the picture there. We could call to mind, well, let's come into the courtroom. The bringer of justice will come. We'll lay out the case before everything. The evidence will be described. The crimes will be laid out. And the judge, the bringer of justice, declares the verdict. Well, a holy God coming to a rebellious people, what's the verdict? Guilty. Guilty. There can be no other judgment, surely. If justice is to be done, it's guilty. And we can all stand and think, actually, maybe that's true. And then when the verdict comes, justice is meted out. The punishment is delivered. Justice is done. The guilty are punished. You see, we deeply get this idea. Actually, our hearts cry out for it in one form or another deep down. We see injustice in this world and we think, oh God, how long will this just rubbish go on for? How long will this happen? How long will this person be just treated like dirt and not and nothing be done? Where people are mistreated, where they're abused, where they're hard done by, we long for justice. Perhaps very carefully in that picture, casting ourselves as the judge, or perhaps as a bystander, or perhaps as the wrong party. Definitely as the good guy. Until we see the finger pointing in our direction. Now, we'll see what kind of reaction this next picture gets. Are there any other Southampton fans in the room who will admit to it? So I've got my hand up. No one else. That's probably true. You're not hiding. Okay, so it's just me. I would love to be standing at the front like Peter going, what a week for our club. I would have loved to have been looking on at the playoff final yesterday going, come on, Saints. There's a load of people in this room who have no idea what I'm talking about, probably. Anyway, congratulations to Hull and commiserations to Middlesbrough. I suppose on behalf of everyone at Southampton Football Club, I need to offer an apology to Ipswich Town and Oxford United and Middlesbrough, probably to Wrexham as well, probably to the whole of the football community ever. Anyway, if people don't know what's going on, this week it was... The verdict was delivered on Southampton that they had been spying, certainly on Middlesbrough, and then on some other teams as well during the course of the season, to gain an unfair advantage, however much that advantage was. That's not the point. Where was I going with this? I was going to tell this story. I'm just cleansing myself of guilt. No, I don't think I am. I'm not involved. But the point is, the interesting thing is, when the story started to come out, you could understandably hear from voices outside of Southampton, justice needs to be done, effectively. Now, sometimes that might go to, actually, come on, let's do the most, could be. But really it was a, justice needs to be done, this isn't right, this isn't fair. And to be quite frank, I would join in with those voices, despite the fact it's my club. This isn't right. It can't be that Southampton could have done this and then get rewarded by going to the playoff final and potentially getting promoted. It can't be. It's wrong. It can't be. Then the verdict got brought. And actually, I could go and look at a lot of comments from a lot of Southampton fans. And actually, some other people in football. Oh, man, it wasn't really that bad, though. It's a bit harsh. Maybe they could have got away with it. And then a lot of whataboutery. Well, look at what other clubs do. Look at what other people do. Look at what they did. Look at what this people did, and they've not even been punished for it yet. Or ever. Or whatever. Whoever I might be talking about. Everyone knows who I'm talking about. No. Anyone involved in football knows who I'm alluding to. I could get carried away here. But do you see what starts to happen? They were caught. They've broken the rules. They've done it completely wrong. But what's the answer? Well, it's not that bad, really. Everyone's probably doing it. It's just that you got caught. It's not really that. Why are they being punished so severely? It can't be that bad, really. Do you see when it starts to come towards us, we start to try and go, hang on a minute. No, this isn't fair. It's not that bad what I've done. You can imagine the voices start to write, hang on, we're not as bad as the other nations. We didn't do that badly. Let me get rid of that picture. There we are. Do you see what I'm saying? Look at the truth here. We've got a holy God and an utterly imperfect people. Be so easy to go, but what about them over there? Yeah, but what? I know I didn't do it all right, but I'm not that bad, surely. Suddenly, we start to not like justice quite so much when the finger's pointed in our direction. It can be really hard to own up and say, no, you're right. That's exactly what I deserve. And for what it's worth, I think Southampton got exactly what they deserve. People might argue maybe it should be worse, but okay, we won't go there. But this is the truth here. It's a lot worse than spying on a neighbour, football team neighbour, Middlesbrough's a long way from Southampton, on a fellow football team. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wonderful but painful truth of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. As Paul goes on in chapter 6, all have sinned and fall short of God, and the wages of sin is death. Guilty, and this is the punishment. Back in Isaiah's time, a rebellious nation, surrounded, yes, by other rebellious nations in a... And we can look around and see a world where no one is righteous, not even one. And God's answer, my servant will bring justice. Well, we can immediately think, well, man, I can hear the servant booming out a verdict. It's guilty. And yet, what do we see? Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. But then he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. We see this bringer of justice not shouting out, not crying out, not raising his voice in the streets, not coming, announcing himself in some grandiose way. Look, I'm the judge. Here I am. This is what it is. It's done. Not crying out, not looking to announce himself, not just declaring doom from afar. But we see he's the one who will not break a bruised reed and will not snuff out a smouldering wick. What we see in the middle of this servant's song is utter mercy. Justice with mercy. You see these images, even these pictures, or the images that those words describe, a bruised reed and a smouldering wick, can immediately and rightly stir a sense of the weak, the marginalized, the downtrodden, those who've burned out or they've been damaged somehow. But more fundamentally, those words, that those descriptions are just describing that which would ordinarily, understandably, rightly be just discarded. A smouldering wick has stopped producing light. There's only smoke. Whether it's a candle or an oil lamp or whatever else, it's smouldering. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. A bruised reed, however it was bruised, is now again useless. It can't be used for whatever it was going to be used for, weaving or it turned out maybe apparently even kind of ancient shepherds would carve them into kind of rudimentary musical instruments. I don't know how true that is. As soon as it's bruised, you can imagine it's cracked. It's not going to work. It's not useful anymore. It's done. It's failed. A reed that is broken, a lamp that provides no light, a rebel nation, a sinful people, a world that has rejected the king. We could expect, as the judge comes, a sweeping clear, get rid. Get rid. The mighty God is bringing justice. You're all guilty. Punishment is here. As we've read from Romans just before there, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what is that punishment? The wages of sin is death. We The guilty deserve punishment. But the bringer of justice comes with mercy. He comes with mercy. Even the end of verse 4, we see he comes with hope. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. Hope not just for Israel, not just for a small group of people, but to all who put their hope in him. Even the distant islands. Not just the people of Judah, not just God's people returning from exile, but people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And not got time to go into massive details, but as he goes on, we see these beautiful words that God says to the servant. He's coming with justice, but bringing mercy. He, the Lord, will make him, has called him in righteousness, verse 6. He will take hold of his hand and keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those that sit in darkness. There's so much more than just a declaration of guilty. He comes with mercy to be a light to all those who will come. Hope for the world. It's even there in those words. A kind of sense of the words which will be repeated in Isaiah 61, and God and Jesus will own as his own, I have come to fulfill this. This is God's answer. He sends his servant. See him. See Jesus, the one who comes. We see the power, the might, the wonder of Almighty God, and his wisdom in sending Jesus. See him, the bringer of justice, but justice with mercy. And so we must see the mercy that is here. What does it mean for us today? Well, I'd encourage us, even as we've taken a few minutes to look at these verses, see the servant of the Lord. Wonder at who Jesus is. See him, know him, get to know this glorious one. The servant of the Lord, the shoot that springs up from the stump of Jesse, the child that is born to us. We didn't even go there in Isaiah. The bringer of justice who has shown us mercy. By taking the punishment himself. And as we see the servant, let's receive his mercy. Let's be those who own our own sin and brokenness. We can see the words, a bruised reed, a smoldering wick, that which should have been discarded, good for nothing, useless, that deserved only the scrap heap, the fire, and go, yes, God, I am part of the all that have sinned and fallen short of your glory. But Lord, you've given me a way to come and repent and believe. As we recognize that we too are a rebellious people, part of the all who have sinned, let us come to him for mercy and forgiveness. A beautiful picture that Christina shared from Zechariah chapter 3. Seeing this truth, as the accusation of Satan comes against Joshua the high priest, and you see his filthy robe, but yet God says, no, I have plucked him from the fire. That's what he's done. We're all worthy of death, and yet no, he says, no, no, I'm reaching down. I'm the bringer of justice, yes, but I'm coming with mercy. Receive him, know him, and let us be his people. Beautiful words in Isaiah 42, but we're called into this picture. Let it spur us to mission. See this description of Jesus as the servant of the Lord. Well, in other places, Israel's described as the servant of the Lord, and the church is joined in Christ in being, in taking on this mission. We can't go to the cross. He's done that. It's done. It's finished. But he calls us into the work of the kingdom. We see in Acts 13, 47, Paul and Barnabas catching hold of this sense in Acts 13 and verse 47. That description of the servant in being a light to the Gentiles. Well, God has commissioned them specifically. I've made you a light for the Gentiles in Acts 13, 47, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's what he's commanded. And he's commanded his people to bring the kingdom. To be those who see this work of Christ declared throughout the world. To be a light of the Gentiles. To shine in this dark world. As we stand, as many would be more definitely and obviously remembering today that this is Pentecost Sunday. Remembering that day in Acts chapter 2 when God has told his followers to wait. Then the Spirit comes and they're empowered and out they go. Pointing to him, Jesus, the King. Let's be full of his Spirit. And as we grow in knowing him, the servant Jesus, let us share in his mercy, his love for the lost, the broken, the weak, the poor, for all who need him, for every bruised reed, every smoldering wick. Basically, as we know him, let's show him and share him. Know Jesus, show Jesus, share Jesus. Shall we pray?